Romans chapter 1, I'll begin reading this morning at verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray again. Our Father, we come now to the time of instruction, the time of training in righteousness, the time, Father, of being discipled by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, who with the Word of God teaches us what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Open our hearts, Father, to the teaching of your word. Help us to be and to think of ourselves as students, as ones who have gathered together in church unity to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him and learn about him. And through him, Father, to learn about who you are and what you have done to reconcile a sinful world to yourself. Protect us, Father, from growing weary in the things that we study. Help us, Father, to understand how resistant we all are to the truth. Help us to know even today, even in the realities of our Christian faith, how easy it is for us to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Teach us, Father, what our unrighteousness is like, to see it, Father, juxtaposed to your own righteousness. And perhaps then, Father, we will see how desperate is our need for the cross, where your righteousness and your wrath meet together to make propitiation for our sins, to turn away your wrath from us, and to set it thoroughly upon your Son, so that we might be delivered from it and given the great and many promises of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it has been a couple of weeks that we have looked at this passage, and perhaps we can re-enter it by making some important and preliminary observations. Some of these observations should be fairly familiar to most of us. Some of them will be totally unfamiliar. But together, we will read this passage better, I hope, for the sake of these observations that are each drawn from this passage. And I have five of them actually this morning, and they are preliminary. I'll try to run through them as quickly as possible. Number one, Romans is largely a mystery to us if we fail to see and to understand the dilemma that God is facing as he lays down the terms of our salvation. He lays out before us the reality of our sin in this passage, but what are the terms of our salvation from this travesty? And the problem that God faces in reconciliation of a sin-corrupted world to himself is the problem of his own righteousness, his own holiness, and his own justice. How can it be that God would declare the ungodly to be righteous? This is a problem that only God can solve. The enmity between a righteous God and the world that is described here is a far worse condition than we realize. Paul does not address this problem with any inclination to explain the problem away, as if we were trying to protect God from the scandal of justifying the ungodly. We need to see and to feel that scandal. So the dilemma that God faces is to set us free from sin, free from death, and free from the wrath of God, we who are sinners, we who are ungodly and unrighteous, without compromising his own justice, righteousness, and holiness. Observation number two. We have noted that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16, and we ought not to be ashamed of it either. And when one considers what the gospel actually is, what it actually does, how could one be ashamed of it? In sin, we have broken our lives infinitely beyond our ability to repair them. And yet we are convinced of the benefits of sin. But sin turns against us, and it brings irreparable damage to all of our relationships in life, beginning with our relationship with God, and then our relationship with ourselves, and then our relationship with other who are also sinners before God. The gospel that Paul preaches, of which he is not ashamed, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that God himself has revealed. And the gospel is the most momentous message that the world has ever heard or could ever hear. The gospel is about God's righteousness, more than about the sinners coming to possess the righteousness of God, a righteousness that sets its sight upon us to set us free from sin, death, and wrath. How could one be ashamed of such a message? It is nothing less than this righteousness of God in the gospel that brings about the healing of a soul that is broken by sin. So again, how in the world could Paul be ashamed of it? He had seen it work. He had seen the deliverance that it effects. We have seen it work. We have seen its deliverance. How in the world could we be ashamed of the gospel? Third observation. It has to do with this very righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, that is juxtaposed with the wrath of God that is also revealed in the gospel. Now I say juxtaposed, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God in the gospel of God, but there really is no separation between them. This has been made abundantly clear and fully established in the cross of Christ. We learn to think of the cross as the act of God and the place in history where God has brought forth not only his righteousness, but also his wrath. Not only his justice, but his willingness to declare the ungodly to be just. The cross taken up by his beloved Son is the Father's answer to the dilemma in reconciling himself to us and us to himself. And yes, there is a double reconciliation. God must be reconciled to us, and we must be reconciled to God. And the blood of Jesus Christ has effected this very reconciliation. But how can a righteous God, filled with wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, nevertheless reconcile us to himself and us to himself? Only the gospel of the cross answers this question. You see, Paul, wherever he may be in his thought life, whatever it is he may be writing on paper or dictating to his amanuensis, his secretary, the Apostle Paul is never more than a breath away from preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Observation number four. This is one that I think I have mentioned and emphasized before. Paul spares nothing in his grim and fearful assessment of the human condition under the power of sin. Now, some have thought that Paul is going a bit overboard in verses 18 through 32, that his assessment is somewhat exaggerated, maybe excusable for the sake of the emphasis he wants to make, but surely, all men cannot be like this, like what is described in this passage. Surely Paul cannot be right in his withering description of humanity. There are many good husbands, aren't there, in the world? Not all of them are Christians, but they're good husbands. There are many good fathers in the world. Not all of them are so corrupt as this passage would lead us to believe. There are people that volunteer to do good things in their communities. There are children who dutifully obey their parents. Not all are reprobate and rebellious. There are people who do good things for other people. Surely, they say with incredulity, Paul's view of things must be an exaggeration. He does not see the good that humanity is capable of. And how can this be accepted in the light of all of the good that so many people in the world do? But every human being is to be measured by what God sees and not by what we see. Whatever our own personal assessment of humanity is, however positive we may paint the picture of humanity, our picture is not God's. And our picture will never be adequate, and it will never, ever be true. God's picture is true. Hard though it may be, it is true. Paul sees all mankind as the gospel sees all mankind. God consigns all men to sin in order that he might have mercy on all men. If we will not be consigned to sin, we will not receive mercy. Doing good things for other people, even out of good intentions, cannot hold God's hand of wrath at bay. We cannot barter with either the righteousness or the wrath of God as if we had sufficient virtue to stand confident before God's judgment. This is precisely what makes people so greatly offended by the gospel and greatly offended by those who preach the gospel. Surely I cannot be as bad as you imply when you preach the cross to me. I am offended by the implications of the gospel. I am offended by a God who cannot look at me and see the goodness that is in my heart, who can only see in me the need to be delivered from my sin. Surely this cannot be a welcome message in the world in which we live. This is the insurmountable stumbling block for those who think that their religion, whatever it may be, whatever gods they may worship, that their religion can possibly do them good or save them from God's condemnation. Of course, no one likes to be lumped in with people like those that are described in these verses. The man who is faithful to the woman that he married all of his life surely does not like being lumped in with those that commit acts of homosexuality. Surely a good husband, heterosexually related, is not to be regarded as someone who needs the same measure of divine grace as the one who has forsaken entirely the natural relations between men and women and is consumed by his passion for other men. Surely the two cannot be put together under the same condemnation. And yet there is abundant evidence in his own heart that will be equally inexcusable or prove his inexcusability on the day of judgment. He will not stand before the judge of all of the earth and barter with that judge, "Oh, but I was a heterosexual, so you must account for the good that is in me, for the obedience that I have shown to the natural laws revealed in creation." Well, the fact is, Paul is not saying that every human being is guilty of every sin on this seemingly exhaustive list of sins. But the gospel of Jesus Christ does indeed level humanity, and it sees all of humanity as willfully estranged from God, willfully opposed to God, willfully suppressing the truth of God and then exchanging that truth for a lie. That is the assessment of humanity, loved ones. We know it to be true because these things are still being regurgitated in our own bodies, our own souls. We sense that there is something in this list that is still resident in our humanity. Fifth observation. And finally, what is the appeal for application here? Paul issues no imperatives in this passage. He makes no explicit demands. He puts humankind under the light of a righteous God, and he finds no hope of deliverance in anything that we might do to remove or even to lessen the wrath of God. So what are we to do in response to what is revealed here? Meditate on it, think about it, simply believe it and move on. My answer in an appeal to application is, I think, both theological as well as consistent with what our lives should be like from the moment that we are made new creations in Christ Jesus, from the moment that we are transferred out of this darkness into God's wonderful light. What should our lives then be like? We are familiar with the darkness. It is before us every single day, almost every hour and moment of every single day. It even invades our dreams in the night hours. Theologically, salvation brings us near to God, reconciled to God, under the fatherly care of God and under the shepherding love of Christ. Where once we did not see fit to acknowledge God, where once we saw fit to be unthankful, we are now gathered into a kingdom that perpetuates a very different ethic. But the honest Christian will soon confess that all of the evils set down in this chapter of Romans seem to still remain in his heart. In the piercing light of the cross of Jesus, a sight that we both love and hate, we soon discover that we have not yet been completely glorified. These sins, ugly as they are, still live inside this body of death. The Spirit of God has not hedged us about so that we can no longer sin, that sin will no longer ever be a snare to us. On the contrary, and perhaps for the first time, we are far more keenly aware of our sin than we were ever before. Would we seek to eliminate the keenness of that awareness? Would we bury it somewhere deep where we didn't have to think about how sinful we really are anymore? Sin becomes exceedingly sinful standing at the foot of the cross. Would we stand somewhere else and chart our course in life by some other geographical location or some other belief system? No, beloved, it is important that sin in the course of life becomes even more exceedingly sinful as life unfolds. It is not a life of frivolity and celebration and carelessness. It's a life that is characterized by the vigor of a warfare against that for which Christ won the battle on the cross. What else could it mean when we are told to take up our cross and follow Christ? What does this ugly, grim passage have to do with us? What does it mean for the Christian life? It means that the presence of sin must bring forth a life of continuing repentance. You and I stand in faith at the foot of the cross. Do we there, in our mind's eye, in those moments of meditation upon that cross, do we stand there in faith at the foot of the cross and lay blame for our sins on someone else? Do we stand there and do we lay blame for our sins on the Christ who died? We do not say in the power of the Spirit, Lord, I confess that I have sinned against you, but there are those who have sinned against me with far greater harm to my life than I have ever brought upon my life by my own sin. Now, the Spirit that indwells us does not lead us into that kind of prayer, that kind of penance. Oh, I've sinned against you, God. I acknowledge that. But I would just remind you, there are others who have sinned against me, and I have suffered far more harm from them than I ever have from my own sin. That is not what a visit to the cross engenders. So for the sake of application, I would suggest that we meditate very seriously on whether the goodness and the kindness of God leads us to repentance, or whether it leads us to indifference, or whether it leads us to be more prone to blame others for what they do to us than to repent of what we have done with the truth of God. Does the goodness and kindness of the Lord, Romans 2 and verse 4, lead us to make excuses and to castigate the sin of others against us while taking our ease in the sins that we continue to commit against God? That is a theological application of this passage. We are not to be the Pharisee who prays to himself. It's an interesting depth of depravity, is it, when a religious man of great standing in the community prays to himself, I am not like this man. I fast twice a week. I keep the Sabbath holy. I despise my enemies and love those who are like me. I do not give aid and comfort to those who are sinners. I take women caught in adultery and drag her into the temple and ask the Savior what we should do with this woman. The law tells us to stone her. But what do you say, teacher? You better agree with us. She deserves to be stoned. And the master teacher turns. Which one of you among you is without sin? Look into your own heart. Are you worthy to cast the first stone? Is that how you see yourself? It's not a long distance from praying to yourself. You've long since stopped talking to God, and it's been even longer since that you've heard from God. Does the goodness and the kindness of God lead us to beat our breasts and cry out to the living God, unworthy even to lift up our eyes into the heavens, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? That is the prayer of the Christian life, and it is always prayed at the foot of the cross. Look at what I have done. Me, I have done this. Not you, not those that are opposed to me, not those that make my life difficult, that crowd into my thoughts on a continual basis, and the thoughts are not at all pleasant to me. Given the condition of mankind that Paul describes in verses 18 to 32, it should be clear now how necessary the wrath of God is and how impossible it is for anyone to escape it. We cannot barter with God. We cannot lay before him the relative goodness that we see in ourselves and in other people. There are people who are better than other people. There's no doubt about that. But there are no people who can stand before God in the light of his righteousness and say to him, I do not need a physician. I am well. I am good. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. If salvation is to come to us, it must come to us entirely on God's terms, and we have no standing whatsoever to negotiate those terms. But we do, don't we? Oh yes, we do. It is easier than you might think for a seasoned Christian, felt himself committed to Christ all of his adult life, and to still suppress what is true, to still believe what is not true. What are the terms that God sets down? Well, I think the most concise way of communicating his terms is in chapter 1, verse 17. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It should be obvious now that our condition makes salvation by works impossible. So God promises to declare us to be righteous on the last day, but only those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by God himself. And how does the sinner come to have this righteousness of Christ? It is by faith from beginning to the ending, from start to finish, by faith and for faith. Faith at the beginning, faith at the end, faith every day in between. And at the end of it all, when we are glorified in the presence of Christ, when this corruption finally does put on incorruption, when the dead in Christ are raised and are caught up into the heavens and are to be with Christ forever and ever and to reign with him and to begin the eternal enjoyment of a sinless existence in the glory and the light of God's redeeming love, from the very beginning to that very ending, it will all be to the glory of God alone. We will not even be able to stand up there in the by and by and say, I'm glad that I had the good sense to believe. No one that Paul describes in Romans 1 has the good sense to believe. But when the gospel is preached, the power of God through the word of God brings faith to life in us. It is not something that comes from our own strength, from our own will, by our own design. God alone will be glorified in his deliverance, in his reconciliation. I've been reminded again in my reading this past week how easy it is for us to say words like sola fide, the Latin for faith alone, you know, the Reformation cry, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. How easy it is to become a people familiar and willing to recite the mottos But somehow work sneaks in the back door. We just won't be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. There must be something we can claim. Oh, yes, I think I will lay claim to my intelligent and fortuitous expression of faith that the gospel is true. I have been wise enough to see that Jesus did come into this world. I've been wise enough to see that he has lived a sinless life. I have been insightful enough to recognize the purport of his death on the cross. And by the way, I also believe in the resurrection, though it seems somewhat ridiculous to do so, but I have been willing enough and brave enough to even believe in the resurrection. It is as if we are somehow to reap the congratulations of God. I have found a man amongst all of the men who has the tenacity, the courage, and the intelligence to believe. That is not what faith in justification by faith means at all. Paul said faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ in chapter 10 and verse 17 of this very letter. Faith does not come from my heart. It does not come from my mind. It does not come out of the resources that I have as a human being. Faith is made alive in the preaching of the word of Christ. It has no other source than God. So that at the end of the day, loved ones, when everything has been said and done, and we stand complete in Christ, and we gather with one another and with the host of angels in heaven and whatever those creatures are that have the eyes and cease not day and night, but saying glory to God in the highest, blessed is the Lamb that was slain. At the end of it all, the centerpiece of our worship will be God and his glory. We will not boast of any credit we might take for the fact that we are in that company. Let's pray.